Good morning. My name is Stephanie Fair, and I'm the lead pastor here at Olivet. And before we get started this morning, I wanted to first, this is very odd for me. If you know me, I'm not necessarily a sports fan, but I do want to congratulate all Vancouver Canucks fans as the Canucks won against the Predators, I know this, and are now advancing to the second playoff round. So if anyone knows me well, they know that I'm not a huge sports fan, but I do watch playoff games with my husband, which means I read a book beside him while he watches the playoff games. No, I do pay attention sometimes. And as you also may know, that we moved here to the Lower Mainland from Edmonton, Alberta, and the Edmonton Oilers have also made it into the second playoff round and will compete against the Vancouver Canucks. So who are Canucks fans here in the room? Okay, yeah. So in light of that, the lead pastor at my former church, Greenfield Community Church in Edmonton, Pastor Tyler Williams, he was actually here with us last summer. He joined us and preached one of the fruit of the Spirit for us. So he has suggested a friendly agreement, if you will. He and I have an agreement that if Vancouver wins, that he will donate $100 to Journey Home, which is one of our ministry partners, and he will also wear some kind of Vancouver Canucks paraphernalia the following Sunday morning as he preaches. Now, if you know Tyler, this is a huge blow to him. He is such an Oilers fan. So I actually watched a little bit of the live stream of Greenfield this morning where he encouraged everyone at Greenfield to pray so he does not have to do this. And anyway, if Edmonton wins, I'm going to donate $100 to Greenfield Community Church's fundraising campaign for the Ronald McDonald House. They're doing a toy drive. And then I will don some kind of Oilers paraphernalia on a sunny morning, which is far less of a blow to me, but it might offend some of you. So then let's care about this a lot, I guess. Anyway, it's fun. This is just more of a let's enjoy. I hope everyone enjoys the playoffs and gives generously to places like Journey Home and Ronald McDonald House. Anyway, good times. Enjoy. Have fun. So we are in week 3 of our Colossians series called Rooted. And we are looking at this overall theme of spiritual maturity, as this is Paul's main hope for the readers of this text, for the church in Colossae, the church of Laodicea, who are also going to read this letter, and basically all people, that we would move further along this path toward spiritual maturity, that we would root ourselves in Christ, grow in our understanding of who Christ is, and strive to live like Christ in the world. So last week, we looked at one of the more poetic sections of Paul's writings, and we unpacked who Jesus Christ is. And if you were part of one of the Carrying On in Colossians groups that met on Wednesday, we researched even more. Who is Jesus? What is this passage talking about? It's one of the richest passages of teachings as to who Jesus Christ is. And we also looked at embracing some of the poetic imagery and the artistry and how art can form our understanding, and it's a beautiful idea that we can have art that helps widen our imagination as to who Jesus is. In today's section of the letter, Paul is letting the Colossians know a little bit more about himself, because remember, these are people that have never met Paul, or they do not necessarily know him personally, and Paul will then elaborate on his purpose in writing this letter. He's also going to start to move into the teaching that's going to occupy the latter part of this letter. Starting next week at chapter 2, verse 6, and onward into Colossians, Paul is going to be dealing with some more specific situations and circumstances within the Colossian community. And we move a little bit more from the inspiring revelation and the broad strokes of the poem to some of the more specific realities that are affecting this specific community in this specific time. So as we walk through the passage today, we're going to make note of some of those contextual pieces that we're already going to start to see today as we seek to understand how Paul is speaking to this group of people in Colossae. And we'll end, as we always do, with seeking to apply this text with some takeaways to our own lives. So now, for context, for the letter of Colossians, many scholars believe that Paul is specifically teaching on certain ideas because the Colossians are being exposed to teachings or ideas that are very contrary to a life in Christ. So they are dealing with specifically some false teachings. So in our passage today that was read for us, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So you don't get the sense that the Colossians are necessarily currently participating in things that are contrary to Christ, or Paul might have a very different tone in this letter, because when people are doing things contrary to Christ, he's very pointed. So for example, in Paul's letter to Galatia, by verse 6, he launches into calling them out for abandoning their faith. So for example, he says, "I am astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So we don't see anything like that in Colossians. Through Colossians, instead, Paul has a very positive tone. He's very appreciative of the Colossians, of their community, and we don't get the sense that they are necessarily dealing with a huge specific issue yet. But concern about false teachings is there, and it is also echoed throughout Scripture. So let's understand what is meant by false teachings for just a moment. So in broad strokes, just to give a definition of what false teachings are, false teachings is anything that someone is teaching that is seems as if it's true, yet is actually contrary to God's word. So anything that is trying to add, take away from, or make false any part of God's word. And those who are false teachers are a very grave concern throughout the New Testament. And they're very grave concerns to those who are followers of Christ. We should be wary of them. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells his listeners to watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Paul echoes this teaching in Acts when he's leaving the church in Ephesus and he's instructing them before he leaves them, and he says to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." So false teachers are not only something to be aware of, but they're described with such powerful imagery as wolves, someone who's going to go after the vulnerable in the flock of the church. Of course, understanding what specifically is a false teaching versus when someone simply has a different interpretation or different idea than us is definitely a matter of discernment and caution. I know for myself there are certain teachings and beliefs from Scripture that I hold very tightly. I hold them with a tight fist that these are true. And then there are a lot of things that I believe or hold to be true that I hold with a very open hand, that they are not as tightly held as things I hold with a tight fist. And I appreciate Jesus mentioning that by their fruit you will recognize them, meaning that false teachings will, the things that are contrary to the Holy Spirit, will bear different fruit. And that has been a very helpful discernment tool for many. I know in my life that's been very helpful as well, as we try to navigate different ideas because we have different interpretations. It doesn't mean that someone is a wolf coming to attack you. Over the next few weeks, we are going to get into some of these teachings that Paul is specifically making sure to counteract for the Colossians. So we see in chapter 2 later on, for example, Paul is going to call out very strict regulations around food and drink and some festivals he's going to talk about. He's going to address ascetic practices and transcendent mystical worship. Yes, it's going to be real fun. We're going to talk about sensory restrictions and ascetic practices and religious devotions. He will guide the Colossians to kind of navigate some of these ideas and things to find the truth in Christ. All in all, the false teachings the Colossians should avoid, and what Paul is concerned about, is often referred to as by scholars as the Colossian heresy or the Colossian teaching. And another way to refer to this group of teaching is transcendent ascetic philosophy. So bear with me, we're going to learn this word, okay? Transcendent ascetic philosophy. Transcendent means heavenly wisdom and spiritual perfection that transcends the supposed limitations of the body. So something past who we are right here. And ascetic is speaking about the subjugation of the weak body in order to be free. So we're going to beat our body, make it a slave, that kind of ascetic idea, okay? Transcendent is passing the body, going past its weaknesses. It's this philosophical framework or teachings that Paul says, it looks like wisdom. This is going to seem really smart, but it's going to lack any value. It's going to seem like really smart people are going to say, you should do this. This will cause you to have a spiritual awakening. But really, it's lacking all wisdom. And we'll get into more ways that Paul will specifically address this transcendent ascetic philosophy within the Colossians. But our passage today is just touching on it. It's just the beginning of it, just the beginning of his concerns and warnings about it. We read that Paul says, in chapter 2, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Paul is specifically bringing up these deceptive intentions, which is a very interesting long Greek word I put up there for you, and these specious reasoning, meaning reasonings that looks really smart, looks really real and true, but is actually wrong. Almost like gaslighting reasoning, okay? And here we have this really creative wordplay that Paul is using, because all of these words have the root word log in it, which we get the word logos. So he's saying logos, logos, time and time again. Now, who is referred to logos, or the word of God in Scripture? Jesus, right. Again, Jesus is often the answer, isn't it? Yeah. So in Colossians, Paul is repeatedly referring to Jesus as logos. Word of truth, word of God, which is what we just read today. Word of Christ, the word preached. Word, word, word. Jesus is the word. So this transcendent ascetic philosophy, this idea that appears wise, it appears smart, it appears like it has all kind of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, we have the actual wisdom and knowledge. Transcendent ascetic philosophy, it's just words. We have the word. That's what Paul is trying to say. Paul continues on in chapter 2 to say, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the Christ that Paul talked about last week, the Christ that is over creation, over the church. Instead of transcending past Christ to some kind of knowledge that seems smart, that seems like spiritual wisdom, Paul wants us instead to root down into Christ. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And this knowledge and understanding of Christ is available to all of us. What once was a mystery is now made very clear through Jesus Christ. Again, like we talked about last week, Paul wants the readers to know Jesus, to understand Jesus. What was a mystery before is made plain and clear in who Jesus is. And by fully knowing Christ, we are better able to point out those false teachings. But this takes effort on our part. This takes actually knowing Christ and putting that effort in to know him, as well as it takes an emboldening and strengthening by God. At the end of our passage, Paul delights in their own personal discipline and how firm that these people are in the faith. Earlier, he says that he strenuously contends with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in him. There's this sense that the journey of faith is this really beautiful kind of symbiotic relationship where God emboldens us by his Spirit and is at work within us through Jesus Christ. But it also takes some of our own effort, some of our own discipline as well, to move towards spiritual maturity. Now, to speak personally for me, for a moment, my life verse is 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, which says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So this is my guiding verse in my life, the one that I keep coming back to time and time again. And I try to live my life in such a way where I believe and I know that the Spirit of God is within me and empowers me to do the things that God has called me to do. But I'm also made in the image of God, and that means that I have some God-given self-discipline as well. And the ability to set up my own life, to choose certain things, to have certain habits, so that it better enables me to do the work that God has called me to do. So it's both, the Spirit of God within me and being made in the image of God, I'm able to have the discipline to do the things I need to do. Now, there have been seasons in my life where that is a whole lot easier, basically all before having kids, let's just say. But then it is this ongoing combination of the Spirit at work within me and my own effort, and the Spirit at work and that moves me and it moves all of us toward spiritual maturity. Now, moving on, I want to draw your attention to just a few more things in this section from Colossians. Now, the very first verse that was read for us today, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I would suggest this sounds perhaps a little confusing, especially the part, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. On a surface level reading of this verse, it could possibly be understood that Paul is saying that the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross wasn't enough, that there was something lacking. Like there was some kind of quota that needed to be filled on Good Friday, and Paul is doing his part to finish the job. That could be an understanding based on the way it's translated here. Obviously, that would lead us down some really troublesome roads and a really different interpretation of what we understand about Jesus' death and resurrection, and that is not consistent with what Paul teaches about the supremacy of Christ and about the reconciliation that fully happened on the cross. So first of all, this turn of phrase is really just difficult to translate. Instead of thinking of what is still lacking, it might be better understood as what is part of, or what is also experienced in Christ's suffering. So what is part of Christ's suffering, or what is also experienced? Secondly, the word affliction is a Greek word thlipsis, okay? It's never used anywhere else to talk about Christ's suffering on the cross. Actually, this word is most often used in Scripture to talk about oppression, such as imperial oppression by Egypt or Babylon on God's people, oppression by rich people onto poor people, or just the difficult and oppressive times that believers have as they are following Christ, especially from authorities who wish poorly on them. So, for example, we have a parable from Jesus in Matthew 13, and Jesus uses this word. Okay, in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells a story of the farmer and how he goes out to sow seed. As the farmer is scattering seeds, some fall on the path and are eaten by birds, some fall on rocky places where there's not enough soil for the plants to grow, some are scorched by the sun, some fall on thorns. I'm sure you're familiar somewhat with this parable. Jesus moves on to tell his followers exactly what that parable means, which is wonderful because Jesus doesn't often do that. We often have a parable and then people are like, what does this mean, Jesus? And he says, nothing, next. And so then we have to interpret it. But in this case, he tells them exactly what it means. And he says, the seed that falls on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of that difficulty, it falls away. Trouble and persecution is the same word as this affliction word in our passage. So the Message translation kind of clears up this confusion a little bit more for us. It translates this part of Colossians like this. I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering that Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. I would like to suggest to you that Paul is not claiming that there is anything incomplete in the reconciling work of the cross, but is identifying himself with Christ and the suffering that is experienced as a part of cruciform faith. So this is another, there's lots of definitions in Colossians, hey? It's okay. If you don't catch all of them, transcendent philosophy and all, it's okay. Cruciform faith is probably the best one, okay? This is the best way of probably understanding Paul's whole understanding of God is cruciform faith. His whole understanding of what a life that follows Christ looks like. For Paul, the cross is central to his understanding of God, his understanding of Jesus Christ. Through the cross, we see the means by grace, okay? And I like how one author in particular described what a cruciform faith is, which is a cross-formed faith. They describe it as this. It's talking about a God who suffers before he conquers. A bruised God who accompanies as well as saves. That's what's happening on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was fully humbled, as it says in Philippians 2, and obedient to death on the cross. And for Paul, to be like Christ is to be a living exegesis of this narrative, which means to be followers of Christ, we empty ourselves as well. We let go of our selfish ambition. We humble ourselves exactly like Christ did. And in being faithful to Christ, most likely there will be some amount of suffering in that humbling. And we do that to point people to who Jesus Christ is. Paul, in particular, was oppressed by the Roman Empire for his beliefs and for all his work in the early church. He literally writes Colossians from prison. I mean, that's a level of suffering that we are not going to experience right here. And as Walsh and Kiesmet point out, just as Jesus' death was the result of oppressive political maneuvering on the part of both Jewish leaders and the Romans, who were threatened by the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, so the continued oppression the Christian community in Colossae faced was the result of them proclaiming an alternative kingdom and living in subjection to a Lord other than Caesar. They weren't following Caesar, they were following Jesus. So Paul uses philipsis, he uses affliction or oppression to describe his own suffering on behalf of the church, connecting the oppression that Jesus experienced to the oppression that Paul is now experiencing at the hands of the empire. And just as Christ overcame all authorities and powers at the cross, so also the church continues to bear the fury of these powers in anticipation of their final subjugation, their final defeat when Christ returns. N.T. Wright further suggests, as we also see in this message translation that was read earlier, that Paul saw the suffering he experienced as essentially taking some of the spiritual heat away from the Colossians, or taking some of that spiritual heat away from those who were maybe a little less experienced or a little less strong in their faith. So in Paul's perspective, the authorities and the dark powers are rendered useless by the cross, and they are not happy when anyone follows Jesus Christ. This is Paul's perspective. And they will launch spiritual attacks in order to cause believers to doubt, to maybe walk away from Christ. And Paul saw himself as joyfully suffering, or strenuously contending, as it says in this passage, as almost a lightning rod. Like, he would take that spiritual heat, and he would suffer on behalf of that young church as a way to take the heat away from them. So from this passage, we see that Paul saw his purpose was to spread the gospel, to serve the church, to serve the body of Christ. And in this passage alone, Paul says, I am suffering for you, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant. I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I am contending for you and those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally, and so on and so on. And in true Paul style, as we saw last year when we studied Philippians, which is this very joyful book that talks a lot about suffering, Paul genuinely experiences joy in the face of his suffering. He saw a great purpose and benefit in his suffering. Overall, Paul would see his suffering and oppression as a sign that he, or anyone else who was suffering, was being faithful. That he was being faithful. That was why he was suffering. Dark powers wouldn't mess with someone who was not being faithful. This sentiment is reflected in others of Paul's letters as well, like to the Romans. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul would believe and encourage us as well that any kind of oppressive forces launched at a believer is ultimately powerless against us as the body of Christ, because Christ has defeated all those powers. One author wrote, Paul can respond, let the empire rage in its fury, let it strike me with all it has, let it throw me into prison, let it mobilize its military and legal structures of oppression. I know that all of this is ultimately disarmed and pacified at the cross. That's powerful words. All oppression, all spiritual attacks are the desperate final cries of a defeated power at the cross by Jesus Christ. Now, N.T. Wright goes on to say this about suffering. He says, all Christians will suffer for their faith in one way or another, if not outwardly, then inwardly, through the long, slow battle with temptation or sickness, the agonizing anxieties of Christian responsibilities for a family or a church, the constant doubts and uncertainties which accompany the obedience of faith, and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, taken up as they are within the call to follow Christ. Now, if you were like me and didn't know what the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, do you know where that comes from? Yes. Hamlet, that's great. Okay, it comes from Hamlet, from that very famous soliloquy, to be or not to be, that is the question. And Shakespeare is talking about the pains of being a human. That sometimes it's just hard, right? We talked about that a lot during our Psalms of Lament, to the point that I know some of you were like, are we done talking about those Psalms of Lament? I'm done talking about suffering. Because sometimes it's just very difficult to be human in this world. But this kind of suffering is different than the kind of suffering that Paul is experiencing. Because he's experiencing oppression at the hands of authorities. It's the kind of suffering, he's in jail because he knowingly chose to preach the gospel and kept up with his commitment there. He felt a specific calling to this life, and some specifically feel that calling and others don't, and that is fine. We shouldn't all feel the same calling to do that. Yet Paul is also, he's preparing the Colossians, he's preparing the Laodiceans, he's preparing all the readers of this text, that being a follower of Christ will have a tough side as well. That there will inevitably be questions, especially when we suffer. There will be inevitably doubts and difficulties that make following Christ hard at times. And yet Paul always couples all of those sufferings, all of that discussion with suffering, he always couples it with a discussion of joy that almost unbelievably, miraculously comes when we suffer for the sake of Christ. If we as Christ followers know Christ, are with Christ, Christ is with us as we suffer, we are able to withstand life's difficulties in just a different way. We have already learned that Paul's overarching concern in this letter is for the Colossians, for everyone, to move down the road towards spiritual maturity. Everything he is writing is for that purpose, helping the people to root into Jesus Christ, to build them up in strength and resilience. And it's interesting how going through suffering often does prepare us for suffering. It matures us as we experience it. So as one author put it, entering the story of a suffering God, following the Messiah who brings peace through the blood of the cross, by sharing in his suffering, we bear the image of that God and that Messiah, and thereby become mature and complete and whole in Christ. In our passage this morning, that sentiment about maturity is so clear. He says, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul seems to be suggesting that as we mature and as we become more like Christ, we will experience suffering and oppression for that following of Christ, which we will then be able to bear as we root ourselves in Christ in a deeper way, which then will bring on sometimes additional suffering, which we will then be able to bear as we root ourselves in Jesus Christ. It's kind of this onward cycle. And if not a cycle, then at least suffering does move us further down this road towards spiritual maturity, an idea that is also reflected in Romans. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. I don't know if I'm there to glory in our sufferings, but maybe one day, Paul. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So this again counteracts this transcendent ascetic philosophy that Paul seems to be warning the Colossians about. Where transcendent ascetic philosophy would want us to transcend our weaknesses, to get past the body, to reach some outer spiritual perfection, being a believer and being part of the body of Christ actually roots us in our physical body. The church is the body of Christ. God took on flesh in this world, and Christ's body is still this life-giving presence in the church. We don't need to transcend past our bodies or transcend past the body of Christ, because sometimes it's in those exact times of weaknesses and sufferings that we find ourselves closer to Christ, where we rely on the Spirit in a deeper way, and also where we are bonded together more closely as the body of Christ. We want to be fully present in our bodies because we are present in the body of Christ. We can share in Christ's presence with us together. This is one of the ways that God shows his presence on earth through us, the body. And yet again, to continue from last week, we should live in such a way where the ways of Christ and the presence of Christ should be known in the way that we talk, the way that we live, the way that we are in this world, that we are working to bring about the conditions of peace and shalom where everyone has exactly what they need to flourish. Now, one word of caution before we go into the application part. I do think we need to be very careful about what we call oppression or religious persecution. There are followers of Christ who are in areas of the world where they are experiencing oppression and persecution for being a follower of Christ, places like North Korea and Afghanistan, where being a Christian will bring severe punishment, even death. I'm not saying followers of Christ will not experience difficulties. That happens. But I think we just need to be very careful today in the Lower Mainland in Canada about what we call religious persecution today. Okay? Just a word of caution there. Now, to summarize, in our passage this morning, we have seen Paul talk about suffering, specifically his suffering for the sake of the church, but we've also talked about the suffering of all believers and us as believers as we grow towards spiritual maturity, but also just simply the suffering that we experience for being human, suffering that we experience in the world. Sometimes life is difficult. Can I get an amen? Amen, yes. We have also looked at how Paul began to draw the reader's attention to the concerns he has around false teachings, specifically this transcendent ascetic, trying to transcend past the body, transcend past weakness. And he's concerned about that teaching that's starting to circulate around the church in Colossae. These things that seem like wisdom, that sounds really good. That sounds like there's some truth in it, when really it's not wisdom. And how all of this that Paul is teaching, again, what is the overarching theme? Spiritual maturity. He wants the readers to just move further down the path to know Christ, to root in Christ, so that we are more like Christ and more further down the path towards spiritual maturity. So the application of our passage, I would like to suggest, is drawn from the ideas from these two verses. I'm going to read them for us. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So first, yet again, we have Paul's encouragement to know Christ. Last week, after going through the poem that we read in Colossians, where Paul teaches about Christ and talks about how he is above all and all exist through Christ, how Christ is the supremacy, I suggested that the two takeaways from that was to know Christ and to live like Christ. And this passage, again, brings up that idea that we should be in Christ. We should live like him and we should know him. That through Christ, all wisdom and understanding exists. So in some ways, this takeaway or application might be very broad, but that doesn't make it any less important. I truly want us to take time to read the Gospels, to study who Jesus is, what he said, what he did, to spend time in prayer with Jesus. While we did talk a lot about that specific takeaway last week, so I don't want to go too much into it, I do want to add one thing. From this passage, but really from Paul's teaching overall, and what we learn about the presence of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, knowing God, being in Christ, and having the Spirit at work within us is one of the ways that we will be able to withstand oppression, be able to withstand suffering. One passage of Paul's that talks a lot about being in Christ and being filled by the Spirit is Romans 8. And that is a passage that when I was going through a particularly difficult time, I think I read that every day. And if you are going through a difficult time, I highly encourage you to turn to it, because it is filled with talks about how the Spirit helps us with temptation, how the Spirit helps us in our weakness, that being in Christ, we are able to withstand hardship and trouble, persecution. It talks about the love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that there's nothing that you're going through right now that will separate you from God's love. And this brings me to the second point and our application from verse 2. Paul says he wants them to be encouraged in heart and united in love. We need each other. We need to be an encouragement to one another and to love one another. Now, there are times in our faith, or just generally in our lives, when we are struggling. And when I know the people in my community, I am encouraged by your faith and by your commitment to Christ, by your love, and my faith is made stronger. I can look over and I can see someone praising God and singing songs about God's faithfulness when I know you are personally experiencing something like an illness or something like that. And when I see you still worshiping, my faith is made stronger when I know what you're going through. When I see someone show up on a Sunday morning and walk through those doors, when I know that you are struggling with questions and doubts and all of that stuff that is the difficulty of a life of faith, and yet you're still here. When I know that, my faith is made stronger by your faith and commitment. When we know each other's stories and journeys and are able to worship together and be united in love together, our collective faith is made stronger. And like Paul, taking some of that spiritual heat from the Colossians, there are times when those of us in our community who are stronger in faith or further along in the spiritual journey or simply going through maybe an easier time, an easier season of faith, we need to do more to encourage and build others up, to support those who are maybe a little fresher in their faith or who are going through a difficult time. There's this beautiful picture we get of being the body. A few years ago, my son, Jameson, when he was 2 years old, he fractured his tibia, and he had to wear a splint and wasn't able to walk for a few weeks. Now, he had just been walking, not very long, so that was quite a blow. But it was truly amazing to watch this little two-year-old figure out how to move everywhere around the house, up the stairs, up there, just by using his arms, because he was compensating for the fact that he couldn't use his leg. His arms got so much stronger as he would drag himself across the floor and drag himself up. He was lovingly caring for another part of his body that just needed time to heal. And I think that that's what we do as the body of Christ, where we care for each other, and especially when one part of our body is maybe struggling, the other parts is like, you know what, I'm going to do a little bit more heavy lifting right now. Often when we hear a message about the importance of maybe unity and community and being a body, you often hear in sermons the metaphor of horses used. And I was curious, so I did research it. And I could be wrong, but it's still a good metaphor. I looked up, and a single draft horse can pull up to, on average, 8,000 pounds. So if you were to do some math and put two horses together, you would think you just multiply that by two, right? It would be 16,000 pounds. I can do math like that. But actually, that's apparently wrong. When you have two draft horses working together, they can pull not twice as much, but nearly three times as much weight. They can pull almost 24,000 pounds together. And get this, when horses work together for a very long time and they have good teamwork and they're used to each other, they can pull as much as four times a load together by working well together. When Paul writes, that's a good metaphor, right? Okay. When Paul writes that he hopes that the Colossians are encouraged in heart and united in love, he does so because he knows how important the body working together is, especially in the face of false teachings, especially in the face of suffering, and how important loving one another is, how important sharing that load is. Jesus says this verse that I will keep quoting forever, "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." We need to be intentional to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to make meals for one another, some really practical things, maybe help fix each other's things or yard work, whatever, the practical things we can do to help each other navigate life's challenges, to find intentional ways to reach out to one another outside of Sunday mornings, a text, a phone call, an email, to generally be a community that is kind and generous and enjoys one another. And we're going to do that today as we have a meal with one another after this service. It's not about the meal. It's about spending time with one another. I call today's message, "Why We Do This." And the "this" is meaning a life of faith. And why we do this is because of Christ. How we do this, emboldened by the Spirit and together as a community. Now, as the worship team comes up, I invite you to come. I just want to end by saying this. I am very thankful for this community. I am very thankful for growing friendships. And when I witness vulnerability and openness to one another, I am very thankful when I witness intentional loving, care to one another. So let's be intentional to keep doing that, to encourage one another, especially as we experience suffering, and help one another to navigate what is good and what is rooted in Christ as we together grow in maturity. Amen? Will you stand as we sing together?